Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our reading this morning will come from Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine nor violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
Thank you, Brandon. And now would you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and if you want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving that chapter open on your lap. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. I am so glad this morning, as we were worshiping, to think that in the design of worship of the New Testament that God made it where we all sing. Suppose he had designed it in such a way where only the best singers in the church got to sing and worship and the rest of us had to sit and listen. I might not get picked, and I wouldn't like that, because isn't it a joy to sing and worship to God? Isn't it a joy? Doesn't it lift your spirits to be able to sing praise to him? And we've had beautiful singing. This room has been stretched with the beautiful singing of God's praise this morning. Good morning. I'm glad to see you. For those of you who are visiting, you may not know that we're about to ordain elders in about 3 or 4 weeks from now. And in fact, here's the schedule. Next Sunday, I'm going to finish, if the Lord wills, preaching the third and final sermon of this series on the qualifications. And then on the 30th, after that sermon next Sunday, you'll be officially asked to present names to the elders. Then on the 30th, we're going to announce the names to the church of those who are both qualified and interested and willing to do this. We'll have a couple of weeks for prayer and to communicate with these men. And then January 13, we had originally thought we'd do this on the 6th, but because the holidays, we don't want to rush this, and we're going to make it on the 13th. You know, the scriptures don't say a lot about how the mechanics of how to appoint elders. Now, you do have some principles. Let me just three things that I want to show you as we launch into this that I think are critical. The first one is in Titus 1 and 5, you have Paul telling Titus, I want you to go to Crete and set the things in order that are wanting there and ordain elders in every city. All right, now, that was an instruction given to the evangelist. But this is a church which has no elders. It is the case then that you have scriptural precedent in churches with no elders for the preacher to be the one who would select and appoint the elders. Now, presumably that's because Titus in Crete would have more Bible knowledge, more awareness than anybody else in the church. And that's my assumption. And on that, Paul would say, you be the one who selects these men. Now, Paul also, of course, gave the qualifications in Titus chapter 1. So here are the qualifications. Now, preacher, you be the one who does this. But now, that's not completely applicable to us because we already have sitting elders here. And the elders, Acts 20 and 28, are to be the overseers of the flock. It seems obvious then that the elders would be the one who would conduct this selection process. Now, having said that, there's a third consideration, it seems to me, and that is that if a church won't follow a man's leadership in the eldership, then he doesn't need to serve. And you have this principle found in Acts chapter 6. Now, this wasn't the appointment of elders. It was what would be more like deacons. But the instruction was for the church to seek out among them men who would be suitable for these roles. And so I think there's a great wisdom there in the selection of elders. The elders in this church should and will oversee this process. At the same time, the church is going to play a very distinct role in calling out from among themselves the men who they would believe would be qualified and who they would be happy to serve as spiritual leaders of the church. Now, when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this is the list that I'm using for these sermons, there are two lists. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the other in Titus chapter 1. When you go to this list, what you find is, I think, something. I'm going to read the list to you, but before I do, I want you to think about that the list is not about being financially savvy or business savvy. It's not a bad thing for a man who's to be appointed or ordained as an elder to have some sort of business sense about him. But I want you to be impressed with the absence of that kind of thing in the list of qualifications. It's not about that. Now, it's true that elders, of course, must do things, that the mundane things, if you please, that are relative to business. And I believe that elders ought to delegate as much of that sort of thing to the deacons as possible. But inevitably, the elder is going to have to handle some of those kinds of issues. But that's not what these qualifications are about, because that's not what's most important for the men who would be the elders of the church. Now, here's 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I want you to listen to it. Just listen to this reading with your eye on what is most important. And what you'll see, I think, is that this is about spiritual leadership. This is about what kind of Christian he is. This is about whether or not he has the skill of leading the church in spiritual things, not material things. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and we talked about bishop last week, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, before we launch into today's five, and I'm going to take five of these qualities today, before we do that, I want you to appreciate that there are two extremes as we might view these qualifications. And one would be that a man cannot meet this. A man cannot be perfect enough to match up to these qualifications. That's a false extreme. But I will say this, and we need to equally think about it, on the other end of the spectrum would be the extreme which says that there are some of these a man does not have to meet, yet he could still be a good elder. That's not true. We cannot compromise any of these qualities, and the fact is that a man must have all of these qualities in order to faithfully serve as an elder. Now, here's the next one. He must be sober-minded. Sober-minded. The Greek word is sophron here, and it means he must be circumspect. He must, and here's the part of this that I want to really focus on. Strong's lexicon says he must be moderate as to his opinion or passion. Now, I want you to think about that. We talk sometimes about that a quality of wisdom is being able to see how a particular course of action will ultimately turn out. And we believe and know that elders need to be men of wisdom. Well, it's found in this word. Sober-minded here doesn't have to do with the drinking of alcohol. That's going to be four qualifications down. This one has to do with being able to know how a particular course of action will turn out. Now, this is characteristic of Christians in general. I mean, there are things that you're sometimes tempted to do that you do not do because you have enough good sense to know that that wouldn't turn out good. Did you ever go to work and your boss wants you to do something that is just unfair and frustrating and you would really like to tell him off. Eh? Did you ever feel like that? Did those of you who are married men ever see a really pretty girl and think, I'd like to flirt with her? Did you do it? Did you ever drive your car and have somebody pull in front of you and you feel what people call some road rage, and you think, I'd like to smack the back of his car with the front of mine, but you didn't do it? Why didn't you do those things? Why didn't you? You had an inclination to do them. Why didn't you do them? Well, the answer is because you knew in your mind, in your wisdom, that doing that would not turn out good. If you let your boss have it, you're going to find yourself in the unemployment line, right? And you can picture that. That kept you from doing that. And you don't flirt with that pretty girl because you know that God wouldn't approve of that. And if your wife finds out about it, you're going to damage the foundation of your marriage, which is trust. And so you don't do that. You didn't smack the back end of that guy's car that cut in front of you. And the reason is that you just pictured yourself there in the body shop, listening to that man make an estimate on how much it was going to cost not just to fix your car, but to fix his car because you're responsible for that. And you didn't do those things. Why not? You didn't do them because you could see the future. You didn't do them because I know how this is going to turn out. A man who would be an elder has to be like that. He's got to be in control of his passions. Not just with reference to sexuality. Of course, that's true. A man can't be an elder who isn't completely devoted to his marriage. He's got to be a man that you just don't question. You just don't question whether or not he's faithful to his wife. If you have to question it because of his flirtation or his action, then he's not qualified to be an elder. That's going to be a problem. That's always going to cause problems. He's not sober-minded. He's not seeing how that turns out. If he's a man who has a short fuse, and we're going to talk some more about that as we get lower in the qualifications, but you can imagine how it would be if he's got a short fuse and somebody at the back of the auditorium one day says something to him that upsets him and he just flies off the handle. What happens then? What then? Now you got problems that ripple through the church and you could divide the church over a man like that. Now why won't he do that? Because of sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness would say that he has control of himself and he's going to act prudently even when his passions of anger or whatever it happens to be are pressing on him. He's got enough self-control to maintain his balance and to do the right thing for the church because he knows that the church is bigger and more important than he is. Number two. Of good behavior. Now, I like this one because it's just so simple. This is very broad. Of good behavior seems rather obvious, but I think it's still interesting. Now, when you read Barclay's commentary, he said that of good behavior is a Greek word that was used commonly in a couple of different situations. It was used often in eulogies, which is kind of amusing, you know. He's not saying that the best elder is a dead elder, but it was used for eulogies. Because when you want to eulogize a man and say something broadly good about him, you would say he was, and use this Greek word, he was a man of good behavior. It was also used, according to Barclay's commentary, it was also used to talk about a man who was a good citizen. Plato used it this way. Look at this quote. Plato said, it's a word, and he wasn't talking about the Bible or elders or anything like that. He was just describing this word. And he said, the citizen who is quiet in the land, who duly fulfills his place and order, the duties which are incumbent upon him as such. In other words, he's a good citizen. He's a man that people look to and says he's circumspect, he is of good behavior. So this is a broad thing. I like that. I like it because elders are just men, and they're going to have different personalities. In our eldership, it's always been true that we had different personalities. We have different occupations. We have some differences in the way we grew up. But so you need these qualifications, I think, that are very broad, that are encompassing to all these men. All of them have to be men of good behavior. There you are. Now, number three, he's got to be hospitable. or the King James says, this is New King James, the old one says, given to hospitality. Now, this comes from two Greek words, and when you put them together, the first one means friendly or to be friendly, and the second one means to strangers. Well, so you can put them together. That's not hard. But what I want you to understand is that this isn't limited just to strangers. It's also applicable to all. I mean, you find the same root word used in 1 Peter 4 in verse 9 when he says that we are to be hospitable one to another in the church. Or Romans 12 in verse 9 says to distribute to the necessity of the saints, and that you and I are to be given to hospitality. Now, hospitality has to be in him. He's got to be a hospitable thinking man. Well, and incorporated in that, of course, included in that would be that he's not a selfish man. And he's got a warmth about him that, well, you remember in Genesis chapter 18, I want to read about Abraham. Listen to these words about Abraham, because this is characteristic of a man who is hospitable. I'm in Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in, this is Abraham, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And we saw them. He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant, please. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant. They said, Do as you've said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man. He hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. That stand by them part reminds me of India. When Arnold and I went to India, why, their custom was that we would sit at the table with the family, and the man of the house would stand. Sometimes he would sit, but sometimes stand across the table from us, and all the different bowls would be in front of him, and he would stand there and watch our plates. And as soon as I finished eating one of the items of food on my plate, he would dip some more. And the Bible says here that Abraham stood there by them and he served them. Now, a man who would be an elder has to be hospitable. Now, what I think is just very interesting about this is that when you think about hospitality, what gender do you think of? I mean, it's kind of unusual, I guess, to think about a man being given to hospitality. We think about the woman, because she is the keeper of the home, Titus 2 says, and she's the one who would know more about these kinds of things. So what you've got here in Genesis 18, I think, is also good, because Abraham saw the guests, and he said, Y'all come on in. I'll prepare some food for you. And then he went into Sarah and said, Prepare some meal, prepare some food for these guests. And he went out and got the calf to be dressed, and she was cooking in there in the kitchen. And the point I want to make is that, don't you think this has something to do with an elder's wife? Now, we're going to talk some more about the wife, and he's got to be the husband of one wife. We've talked about that. But don't you think there are implications here? It seems to me that a man who would be an elder might really be hospitable in his heart, but what if his wife doesn't want to be that way? What if she doesn't have that heart? Seems to me she could easily prevent him from being a really good elder, because if she, well, I don't know the reasons why she, maybe she's too finicky about the house to have anybody come in and touch it, or maybe, I don't know what the reason might be, but what if she isn't that way? I'm suggesting to you that it seems with this one, you've got sort of a dual qualification. He's got to be a married man, he's got to be a married man with children, and he's got to be hospitable. I don't know how a man can be hospitable without the help of his wife. And so I would suggest he's included here. One more thing, parenthetical note, to our boys, to our young men, I want you, I don't want y'all, anybody else, just I just want the boys to listen to this. When you're looking for her to put a ring on her hand, I want you to find a girl who is hospitable. I want you to find a girl who knows. I don't want you to find a girl who cringes when you talk about hospitality, or who thinks that hospitality is meeting somebody at Hardee's. There's an art. There's an art form of hospitality. I want you to find a girl that when you're sitting down and having supper with her family and her daddy's tea glass gets empty, that she gets up and pours it. That's right. See, that's the spirit. You found one, didn't you? That's right. That's the spirit. He's got to be given to hospitality. All right, let's go to the next one. Here's the fourth one. He must be able to teach. The old King James says apt to teach or able to teach. Now, the Greek word for this is kind of interesting. I'm not sure that it would surprise you. It just means that based on past performance, you can predict what he would do. That he is somebody who has an aptitude for teaching. Well, that seems obvious, doesn't it? Because you think about the responsibility of elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he's to feed the flock of God. Now, he can do that by delegating and having other teachers to teach, and we do that a lot here. Or he can be somebody who does teaching. And it doesn't even say whether he has to have a skill teaching groups of people, like I'm doing right now, or he teaches privately. He's better at that one-on-one. Arnold is just terrific at teaching one-on-one, and Carrie does such a great job one-on-one teaching, and they can do both. Anyway, it doesn't say where his skill might be, but what it does say is that he's got to have a history of teaching. That's something it's a must. Now, why do you suppose that's true? Well, part of it is because by nature, the very nature of the job, he's got to be able to guide people in the way that's right. But also there's an implication underneath this that says he's got to be a man who has a working knowledge of the Bible. A man who doesn't have a working knowledge of the Bible is not qualified to be an elder. He cannot teach. He is not apt to teach or able to teach if he doesn't have a working knowledge of the Bible. Now, he doesn't have to be a scholar. The Bible doesn't teach that. But he's got to be able to use the book. He's got to know the book enough to teach it. But there's something else here, which is this. The shepherd's responsibility is to protect the church against false doctrine. So you have Acts chapter 20, beginning in 28, to the elders. Take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now the next verse. Because I know this, he says. Because I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Watch this. Even among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things and drawing disciples after them. Now, there's a difference in somebody teaching a Bible class and making a mistake. You know, that's one thing. And how you treat that man would be one thing. You'd go to him after class and say, I tell you, brother, let's talk about this verse. I think there's something you may not have thought of. And you work through that. An elder needs to be able to do that. But that's not what's talked about in Acts chapter 20. He's saying, here's somebody with an agenda who comes into your congregation. I mean, he's in the congregation, and he's starting to promulgate false doctrine of some kind. What happens to the church? I'm asking, what safeguard has God put in place to make sure then that the church doesn't go into apostasy? And the answer is elders. The answer is shepherds, who protect the flock from those doctrines. And they've got to be willing and ready to do that. And so what's implied in this apt to teach is somebody who has a working knowledge of the Word of God. Now number five, and here's the last one for this morning. Not given to wine. This one, I think, is uniquely interesting because, well, just by its presence. Because I don't know why you would need to say to people, be sure that you don't ordain a drunkard for an elder. You know, why would you need to do that? But bear in mind, you know, that you think about Crete in the book of Titus, and Paul is sent to Crete to ordain elders there, and the description that you have in verses 13 and 14 of the people of Crete, the Cretans culturally were very corrupt. He says they're slow bellies and they're liars. And you know, he paints a terrible picture of the Cretans. And yet, right beside it there, you have the qualifications for elders. And he says, I want you to go into that church and ordain elders. So I suppose when you put those things together, maybe it makes sense. This Greek word for not given to wine carries the idea not that he's not a moderate drinker. This doesn't address that at all. Now, you know what I believe. I believe the Bible teaches that we ought to avoid intoxicating beverages, but that's a whole different discussion. That's not what this is about. What this is simply saying is he can't be somebody who's a drunkard. Look at this Greek word. Strong says that it means staying near wine or tippling. I didn't know that word. Nor this one, a topper. Now, I put the definition of topper up there because I looked that up too. A topper is a noun meaning a hard drinker or a chronic drunkard. That's this Greek word. That's what this means. Thayer's lexicon means given to wine or drunken. In other words, he's saying, don't get a man for an elder who is an alcoholic. Don't get a man who is a drunkard, because what will come along with that will obviously destroy the church. This one makes perfectly good sense, and obvious sense. Well, we're going to take up next week with the rest of these in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And may I tell you how thankful I am for your attention to these things. What we're about to do will have a huge bearing on the Lord's church and the West Huntsville family for perhaps many, many years. I am so glad that we're ready for this, and we are ready for it. And we've got such godly and good men in this church who are, I believe, ready to do this. And I want to encourage them. I want you to encourage them to take this place, to take this role and help this church in what is such an important way. Now, it may be that there's someone here this morning who isn't a Christian, and I hope that you're impressed this morning with the fact that what we're about here is going back to the New Testament for our faith and practice. It's true with reference to the organization of the church and selecting those who would be our leaders in the church, but it's certainly also true about how a person comes into the body, which is the church. We ate the Lord's Supper a few minutes ago. What a great experience that is to worship God with the Lord's Supper. And when we reflect on the cross, we think about that the cross was to pay the price for man's sin. Praise God for that, without which I would have no hope. At the same time, the New Testament teaches in Ephesians 5 and 25 that the church is purchased by that cross, by the blood of Jesus. Well, now, wait a minute. How can it be both things? How can it be that the cross, the blood of Jesus, is to forgive us of our sins, and it was also to purchase the church? And the answer is, there's no conflict here. The answer is that when the Lord saves someone from his sins, he puts them in a body of people called the church. That's what the church is, people whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Would you like to be part of the body of Christ, the family of God? Well, when you become a Christian, he'll add you to his church. Acts chapter 2 says, repent of your sins and confess his name, and we'll baptize you this morning into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are a member of the body, but you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time, and we'll be happy to take the time to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.